Scripture reading this morning is Romans 13, 1 through 7, and I'm reading from the ESV. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries about God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, going to be reading verses 15 through 22. This is in the middle of Jesus during his Passion Week. He is in Jerusalem. We are getting closer in Matthew's gospel to the time of his death, and already the pieces are being put into place here. We see them coming together in the various groups that are coalescing to conspire against Jesus. But along the way, we are taught much for our souls even today as we see Jesus' interaction with these groups. Matthew 22, I'm going to be reading verses 15 down through verse number 22. You can follow along as I read or just listen. The scripture says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." And this is right after Jesus has preached a message of judgment against them. "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes or the tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose inscription and image is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now here in the verses that we've just read in Matthew 22, the religious and political leaders of Israel confirm their own judgment in their attempts to ensnare Jesus through these questions, deceitful questions about Roman taxes. And Jesus' wisdom and grace, they shine through in his answer. But as we think about this text today, for us, as we think about it and apply it, we're going to learn from Jesus' answer how we ought to relate to governmental authority and specifically in their power to tax. Now, I think this is a particularly helpful subject, this text of Scripture, this teaching for us today. On a surface level, our taxes are due in about 2 weeks. So most of you are thinking about taxes or have recently completed your taxes. But at a deeper level, we as Christians in our nation and in our state are facing significant, difficult, complex, and challenging questions about our governing authorities. This is especially today as we think about this subject tied to issues of taxation. Let me just say that in one sense, in general, all taxes are moral. Even if you consider taxes for roads, there are questions of roads to where and who should pay for them, who gets to use them, and so on. How much of our taxes for roads should be used to build and maintain city roads versus rural roads? How much should go to public transportation, potentially cleaner forms of transportation, and so on? So even if you just take taxes for roads, we have questions of wisdom, practicality, and ethical issues that come up, even in just taxes for roads. In a room like this, I dare say that we will have some disagreement about how taxes should be taken in and distributed, even if for something as simple as roads and transportation and infrastructure. Some of those disagreements would probably be very practical, and some of them would be moral and ethical. But increasingly, our governmental authorities are doing things through law and through taxation that are unquestionably and clearly evil and immoral. How do we think about that as Christians during tax season? We have, as a state, just this past legislative season, already passed some of the most radical and evil laws about abortion that states can have. We not only have the most evil laws on abortion in all of the United States on our books, we actually have now in our state some of the most evil and radical laws on abortion in the entirety of the world's population. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, abortion is not for Christians our most important issue. Abortion is an important issue, but our most important issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and calling people to repent and turn to that. However, we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that means he's Lord over life. So when we see a horrific assault against the authority of Jesus and the very image of God in the act of abortion, we see that as a great evil as Christians. Or take the fact that our state is now a de facto sanctuary state for, quote, transgender care, including said care for children. And when you read the news and it talks about care for children or adults, it often depicts a doctor's visit where you can just chat about what is good for the person and ask questions. But that care includes regular practices of injecting people with hormones, sterilization, and surgeries that mutilate bodies. Our governor has recently signed an executive order to protect such actions, and currently there are bills going through our House and Senate that are likely to codify those actions in this state. What that means practically is that once something is law, it is enforced by the justice system that is funded by, guess what? Our taxes. Or what about a nation that chooses to enter into a war that you think is unwise or unjust? We have issues going on in Russia. I'm sure in this room some people are for it and some people are against it. But if you're against it and we're funding a war that's going on there of some sorts, that creates ethical and moral dilemmas in our mind. How do we think about our money going to fund actions like these? So we have a spectrum of problems when we think about our relationship to governing authorities. We have on one end of the spectrum those things that we might on occasion think are unwise or unhelpful, the things that go further on that spectrum that we think, well, they're wrong, but we can live with, and all the way to some things that we think are just horrifically evil, that we have no problem calling sin and wickedness. And when our tax dollars go to fund those things, sometimes in small and sometimes in rather significant ways, it can create questions as to how we ought to relate to the government. Now, these kinds of questions are not new. They're not new at all. They're not new when it comes to the people of God. They were being faced by people in Jesus' day. In fact, as we shall see, the difficulties that the Jewish people in Jesus' days faced were in many ways far more difficult than ours. And the same is true, by the way, for many early Christians. Now, in our text here in Matthew chapter 22, in these verses that we've just read, what I'm going to argue from this passage of Scripture is that followers of Jesus, hear this carefully, and don't be offended, hold on to the end, that followers of Jesus should joyfully submit taxes owed to our governmental authorities. That's what I'm going to argue from this text of Scripture. Joyfully submit taxes owed to our governmental authorities. I want to help you see that in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to do that here in Matthew 22 by highlighting three divisions in our verses, three divisions. Our divisions are, we're going to see the questioners, we're going to see the dilemma, and then we're going to see the principle that Jesus offers. And then we're going to come back and think about that joyfully submitting thing that already is making some of you feel nauseous in your stomachs, all right? So let's start with the questioners. Let's start with the questioners as we look at our text, our first division. In our passage of Scripture, we have a rather strange pairing of interests that are against the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus has just finished three parables that prescribe judgment upon the leaders of the people of Israel. He has stated that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to others. He has warned them of fierce and fiery judgment in these verses. And these leaders, they're upset. They're not happy with Jesus at all. They've not been happy with him for quite some time. And so we read in verse 15, then the Pharisees, some of the leaders of Israel that Jesus has just confronted, at least one group of them, they went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, in his words. How can we trip him up? Later in this chapter, in chapter 22, we're going to meet two other groups of people who are going to try to do the same thing, the Sadducees and teachers of the law. But here, in this first group, we have the Pharisees. And what they're trying to do is to trip him up. It's like when a reporter asks a gotcha question. You ever seen reporters or heard reporters do this? They ask questions to a business leader or a political leader to make them look silly and stupid in how they answer the question. That's what's going on here. This was a way for them to discredit Jesus or even to cause him to be blameworthy, to say something that would cause blame against him so that they might do away with him. But what is utterly shocking here is the depths of which the Pharisees go on to do this. Verse 16. And they sent to him, that's Jesus, their disciples, that is the followers of the Pharisees, with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they don't normally get along too well. We don't know a ton about the Herodians, but their name is a good summary of what we do know about them. These were Jewish people who were loyal to the dynastic house of Herod. When you read, both in your Bible but also in history, you will find that there were a number of Herods that ruled in various parts of Palestine over a couple of centuries. They were all from the same family tree, and they had, through ruthless politics, intrigue, espionage, and murder, maintained their power for many, many decades. The Herods had supposedly converted to Judaism as proselytes. But that was really just a show. It allowed them to be a quasi-Jewish leader or quasi-Jewish leaders over the people of Israel. They were really interested in their own prestige, their power, and their money. And that showed up in the fact that they were in bed with the Romans. They worked hard to keep their political sight lines clear to Rome. From the Caesar down to key members of the Senate, they played the Roman politic game very, very well. The Herodians were Jewish people who sided with the Herods. I would imagine that there were some ideological reasons that they held to that, but probably more than likely they sided with the Herods because that's where the money was at. That's where the power was at. And so they could get in good with them. And as such, the Herodians, they were very willing to pay taxes to the Roman government. They were pro-Rome. Now, the Pharisees were very much the opposite. They liked the Herod dynasty for pretty much one and only one reason. The family of Herod, and specifically Herod the Great, had constructed a glorious temple in Jerusalem for the Jewish people. He actually took the second temple that was built under Zerubbabel and remodeled it and expanded it. And they loved it. It was gorgeous and it was beautiful. But beyond that, they could not stand Herod or his family tree. For one thing, the Herods were vile people. Divorce, murder, cheating, embezzlement. In fact, Herod the Great, who started the construction of that great temple, he had 10 different wives, and 8 of them he had murdered. Right? Good guy in many ways, right? But they hated that because they were such vile people. The whole family tree was like this. But also, since the Herods were in league with the Romans, they also hated them. Rome was the real enemy. The Pharisees longed for the theocracy of Israel to return. They wanted to cast off the bondage of the Roman government. In some cases, they wanted the power for themselves. In other cases, I think they were genuinely pietistic and they wanted religious purity to return. Now, what's stunning here and shocking here is that these two groups, and they're about as opposite as you can get politically and morally, they join forces together to come at Jesus. They've joined together and to try to trip up Jesus. You have heard the old statement that politics makes strange bedfellows, right? That's the case here. And their partnership is based on another old proverb, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what they're doing here. This ought to tell you something about the character of both of these groups. They were both devious and passionate about maintaining their power. In the case of the Pharisees, they hated Jesus because he preached that people needed a righteousness. They needed a righteousness that was greater than they themselves had. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way inherit the kingdom of heaven. They hated that. In the case of the Herodians, Jesus was being hailed as the Messiah. By some, he preached a message about the kingdom of God, and that threatened their king, Herod. So they didn't like Jesus either. So they come together to trip up Jesus. These are the questioners. That leads us to our second section. First, the questioners. Second, the dilemma. The dilemma. In verses 16 and 17, these questioners try to paint Jesus into a corner. They try to give him a dilemma in which no one can win. They start in verse 16 with some measure of what appears to me to be flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You don't regard appearances. You're just going to be a straight shooter with us. Bunch of baloney. One of my kids, when they were little, was in some sort of trouble, and they knew that the trouble was going to lead to a form of discipline. So I picked up this little one and started marching them down the hall. And all of a sudden, there was this little hand that was on the side of my cheek and said, Dad, I love you. They say flattery will get you nowhere. It did get a little bit that day. It did work a little bit. Now, that's what they're doing with Jesus, right? Oh, teacher, you're so good. You're so wise. They buttered him up a little bit. Well, that's a pile of flattery. But if you've read through Matthew's gospel, you know that these are just words by these individuals. And that's what they try to do. They use these words in verse 17 to trip Jesus up. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Some of your translations will have the phrase poll tax put in there. And that's because that the wording that Matthew uses here is a very specific wording referring to a very specific tax. It was a tax that all people within the Roman government had to pay yearly. It usually amounted to about a denarius per person, and a denarius represented about a day's wage for most people. Now, I think that most of us would be happy if all we had to pay was a yearly tax on one day's wage to fund our government. But you need to understand that this was not the only tax that they paid. There's good evidence to suggest that for the people of Israel, they paid upwards of 30 to 40% of their wages in taxes and required offerings as the Israelite people between what was taken by Rome, what was taken by local authorities, and what they were required to give at the temple. But this tax was specifically and particularly onerous. This was a direct tax levied on all the people directly from Rome. You know, when you get your paycheck and you see if you go and do that disheartening thing and look at the taxes that are taken out of your paycheck each time, you've got the local tax that comes out, some sort of local tax sometimes a state tax, and then there's federal taxes. This is kind of like that federal tax, but this tax is levied by the emperor, the Caesar himself. Every so often, the emperor would have a census ordered for the various provinces so that the people would be counted, so that he would know how much tax to expect from each of the provinces. That, by the way, is what happened to Mary and Joseph just before Jesus was born. Remember that they went to Bethlehem? In fact, the old King James calls it for a tax, and the reason for that is the census and this poll tax were so closely tied that people thought of them as almost interchangeable. The purpose of the census was so that the poll tax could be levied. For the Jewish people, they hated that tax. And it wasn't just like they hated that tax because we don't like taxes. Nobody really likes taxes. No, they hated it because it represented a corrupt dictatorship in the Roman Caesar. They hated it because their taxes went and paid for the oppressive government of Rome to occupy their land. But beyond that, there were ethical questions of law as well. In the ethics of the Jewish system, was it okay to pay money to a person who would use that money for immoral purposes? Furthermore, as we shall see in a moment, the face of Caesar was stamped on these coins that they used to pay the tax. The Jewish people despised the use of images. And you know why? Because one of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no graven image." And so the Jewish people, they had emotional, political, national, and religious reasons why they despised this particular tax. And herein lies the dilemma. If Jesus comes in front of all these people and says, pay the tax, the people would have been angry with Jesus as a whole. That could give the Pharisees cover to try and nab Jesus. If Jesus, on the other side of the dilemma, said, don't pay the tax, That could stir up the Herodians and give Herod and his people ample reason to arrest Jesus and take him and probably execute him. In fact, only about 25 years before this, there was a major insurrection by some Jewish people led by a man named Judas of Galilee in AD 6. And it resulted in an absolute bloodbath where the Romans and the family of Herod squelched the rebellion when they refused to pay taxes. They were well suited for this kind of thing. So here's this question placed before Jesus. If you answer it one way, you're going to make one group of people angry at you that results in your death. You answer it another way, you're going to make another group of people angry with you that could result in your death as well. And that leads us to our third division. We have the questioners, we have the dilemma, and now the principle. The principle. Now in verse 18, our Lord Jesus, in his wisdom and his grace, he shines through and he sees through their questions. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And then he says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And they were hypocrites. He knew, and everybody knew, that those two groups didn't like each other. And here, they're joining forces to take Jesus down. Now, Jesus, in this text, doesn't just leave them with a denunciation. In other words, he could have said, "You bunch of hypocrites," and turned around and walked away. No, he answered them with even greater wisdom. "Show me the tax money. Show me this money that you will pay your taxes with." And someone in the crowd produces the coin used to pay the tax. I mentioned earlier, it was a denarius. That usually covered the entirety of your tax, and that is what the Romans wanted the tax to be paid in. So they take this coin, a denarius, and they hand it over to Jesus. This coin is significant. It's likely that Jesus held in his hand one of two types of denarii that was produced. The Romans minted coins in many ways like we do today. If you were to pull out a coin out of your pocket, it has an image stamped on it. During the time of Jesus, it's likely that the coin pulled out had the image of the current Caesar, Tiberius, on it. There were two coins at that time of denarii that were in circulation with Tiberius's face on it. On the backside of one was Tiberius in a chariot in conquering glory in one of his wars. On the backside of the other denarii was a woman seated, which may have been his mother, Livia. Now, the image itself was considered horrific to the Jewish people on the whole. As I mentioned earlier, they took the Ten Commandments pretty seriously. And when it says, "You shall make no graven image," they didn't like the idea of making pictures of anybody for anything, especially not stamping their faces or their likeness on a whole bunch of coins, circulating that everywhere. But even more than that, they didn't like this particular image, as they did not like Tiberius at all. Tiberius, as the Roman emperor in AD 19, forced the Jewish men to be conscripted into the Roman army. That's only about 14 years earlier from this account. Some men were forced to fight for Rome, whom they hated, in wars that they believed were unjust. Tiberius had also, more than one time, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Tiberius is also the guy who appointed Pontius Pilate to be the governor of Palestine. And when Pilate showed up, one of the first things he did was to bring with him around his governmental headquarters a bunch of statues of Roman great officials and put them up. The Jews hated that. It caused a riot, actually, when Pilate first came on the scene. But even more than that, inscribed on the coins were these words, quote, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." Son of the divine Augustus. That's because Tiberius's father, the famed Julius Caesar, was proclaimed to have become a god upon his death. And increasing over time, all the Caesars are going to grow in people calling them gods of sorts. I want you to put yourself in the position of the Jewish people for a moment. That coin represented for them two violations of the Ten Commandments. First, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall make no carved image to worship. And they saw that coin as representative of both of those things. Now, let's try to get a feel for them and what they would think. Let's imagine that this tax season, that the federal government required that you couldn't pay your taxes electronically, but that you must use a paper check. And in the pay-to portion of your check, you were required to write these words, "To the Honorable President Joseph R. Biden." Yeah. Or worse yet, what if A president claimed a godlike status, and the check had to be written to the gracious Lord and leader of us all, Joseph R. Biden. I think we might feel a little bit uncomfortable. And I use his name because he's the current president, but I got to tell you, I would feel just as uncomfortable if the check had to be written in those words to Donald Trump or Barack Obama or George Bush or Bill Clinton or whatever. Those words would make us very uncomfortable. So Jesus takes that coin with that hated emperor, and get the irony of this. On that coin, this is amazing to me, as he's holding that coin, the words are inscribed, Son of the Divine, on it. Who was the only Son of the Divine there? It was the guy holding the coin. And then Jesus asks these words, whose image and whose inscription, whose words, whose writing is this? And they answer right away, it's Caesar. They knew who he was. And then Jesus gives his principle. Render, pay what is owed to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. That word for render means, in this context, to pay what is owed. Pay what is owed to Caesar. It's his coin. It's got his writing on it. Pay it to him. But Jesus didn't stop there, because what he says next is just as important as the first half of the principle. And to God the things that are God's. And we should ask this question, what does God own? What does God possess? And it's everything. It's all things. Some people see this as Jesus saying, there are some spiritual things that God has, and then there are the physical things that the government has, and there's two different realms altogether. But I think that really does not hit the mark here. Caesar, the governmental authority, has limits as to what they own. And ultimately, anything they own are under the hand of God himself. Everything is owned by God. The authority that any governmental ruler has is ultimately authority, an authority under the authority of God. And that makes Caesar or any president or any governor or any commissioner or any mayor under God's authority. Even if they tax people, people like us, they're accountable to God for their actions. Now, as we think about this, as we apply it to our own lives, and just think about this in our own context, in the immediate term in our text, this confounded the questioners. Herod's people were left in a quandary. Did they really want to claim that the Roman government, specifically Caesar, was above the God of all things? No. For the Pharisees and their people, did they want to claim that all forms of human government were illegitimate? No. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think at a minimum, as Christians, we ought to pay our taxes. If we're going to follow Jesus, we ought to pay our taxes. We should not try to cheat the government out of the taxes that are levied against us. There are very few exceptions to this. And by the way, that's a consistent message throughout the New Testament. If you don't like what Jesus says here, you're not going to like what we heard read earlier in Romans 13. There Paul says these words, "For because of this you will pay taxes, for they, the governing authorities, are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore," same word that Jesus uses, "render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I think Peter would apply the same idea based on these words in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good," in this context doing good means paying your taxes, obeying, following the leaders, "you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, not using liberty as a cloak, as a shield, as a cover for vice, but as servants, slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The consistent message in the New Testament is that we would pay our taxes. But what I suggested earlier at the beginning of this time is a little more uncomfortable. I said these words, "I'm going to argue from this passage of Scripture that followers of Jesus should joyfully submit taxes owed to our governmental authorities." So how do we get there? What does that possibly mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. First of all, I do not mean that you have to like taxes. Only mentally deranged people or the people benefiting from taxes like taxes. You don't have to like taxes. Second, I do not mean that you have to appreciate what your taxes are going toward. I think if you had asked Jesus, do you like everything that the Roman government does? He would have assuredly said no, and he would have called out evil things. The Roman government did plenty of evil things, some almost unimaginable evils. Third, I do not mean that you cannot find ways to either oppose or change the way taxes are levied or used. Now, in Jesus' day, his followers did not have the opportunities that we have today. You and I were free to vote. You are free to write congressmen, county commissioners, and board supervisors. You can go and voice your concerns and your opinions. You can give money to try to get ideas out there so that policy is changed. You can also call things that are, in fact, evil. I have no problem saying, for instance, publicly, the fact that our federal government funds Planned Parenthood, that's an evil. More than this, I think there's a good case to be made biblically that if you're a Christian, that you should in fact be informed and you should vote and write and call out evil when you see it and try to do good for the society that we live in. I think there's a biblical case to be made for those things. So I don't mean when I talk about being joyfully submissive that you cannot find ways to either oppose or change the way taxes are levied or used. Fourth, I do not mean taking joy in the government. That taking joy is taking joy in the government or the specific authorities that are over us. You don't have to be happy that Joe Biden is president or Trump or Obama or Bush or whoever is your least favorite president throughout the last 20, 30 years. We don't have to be happy or joyful about them specifically. Fifth, I do not mean that you can't find every legal means of avoiding taxes. If there is a legal way for you to not pay a tax, don't pay the tax. Find out how to do that. They wrote the tax code in a certain way, use it. That's just fine. Sixth, I do not mean that if the government tells us directly to do something evil, we should do it. That's not what I mean at all. We ought to obey God rather than men. What do we mean when we say joyfully submit? Well, let me suggest two realities and our time is done. First, we should remember that our taxes are really limited in their power and authority. They really are limited. I've got in my pocket, it was just currently the largest bill that I had in my wallet, a $10 bill. It's kind of wrinkled up and well used. On the front side, it talks about this being a Federal Reserve note. It's issued from the Department of Treasury of the United States. On the back side is a picture of the U.S. Treasury building itself, if you actually look at a $10 bill. And of course, on the front side is a picture of Alexander Hamilton, who was the first U.S. Secretary of the Treasury. Now, there's a sense in which this bill is a powerful symbol. The United States is arguably one of the greatest nations to ever exist in the history of humanity. Our history, our historical ethics, our military might and power, our financial reach is immense. Few nations ever in the history of the world have had the kind of reach that the United States has. But in another sense, the symbol is nothing. The reality is that we have existed as a nation for less than 250 years. We are a blip on the radar of human history. And guess what? Our nation will not last forever. No nation ever does. Only King Jesus and his nation will last forever. We will be blessed if we exist 250 years from now. In human terms, we'll be lucky if we make it that long. In fact, as most republics and democracies go, we'll be lucky to survive another 100 or 150 years at all. Our money system, the dollars that we use, will not last. You know, you could have in your hand today a pile of denarii with Tiberius's face stamped on it, and the only value it would have would be to collectors. And even that, not that much. Because they were so common, they find them all the time. You can buy them in cheap trinket shops all over Europe and parts of Asia today. You could have a pile of denarii with Tiberius's face stamped on it. The only value it would have would be to a collector. If you brought it to a Target or Walmart or your grocery store and you tried to pay with that, the cashier's going to look at you like you're from Mars. Put that away. It does nothing. This $10 bill likely, if it were to survive, besides the inflation problem, if it were to survive 250 years, it would be essentially, for most people, worthless. Our taxes and the governments behind them are really quite limited. And that's because God is sovereign over nations. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It is only the Lord's word that stands forever. Sometimes we fret over things because we assign a greater importance to them than they really have. And when we do that, it saps our joy. Taxes are important. What they go for are important. But take a little step back and get a bigger picture in light of God's plans for human history, and we recognize the power of any state or any federal government is really very, very limited in the grand scheme of things. So I can joyfully say, it doesn't matter sometimes as much as I think it does. Second, the governmental authorities that are taxing us are accountable to God. I think that's part of what Jesus is teaching here. And here I think is where the greater part of joyfully submitting comes into play. Joyfully submitting here is not really just to the authorities. It's to God who's over them. That's what I mean by joyfully submit. I can submit to God and his commands for me to pay these things. And I got to tell you, I think this is actually freeing for us. And here's what I mean by that. After you've voted, after you've expressed your concerns, after you've written your senator or your governor, you can know at the end of that, all that process, that they are accountable to God for their actions. Let me just put it bluntly. One day, Governor Tim Walz will stand before God and give an account of every executive order that he has ever signed. He will give an account for every bill that he put his signature on. The same is true for Joe Biden, Barack Obama, and George Washington. How freeing that is for us. It should be a holy terror for them, but freeing for us. What that means is that my worries, my fears, my irritations, my righteous complaints even about taxes and what they're used for, God will deal with them all one day. Give to Caesar what Caesar's. God has everything, including what they think they really own. So I can say, God, I will pay what is owed to this governmental authority. I may not love it, but I trust in your wise, sovereign, and good plan for me and for all peoples. And I will hope in your eternal justice. And so I joyfully submit this to you. And that's a very different thing. Is that your thought during tax season? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. And we do have righteous complaints, dear Father. There are things that we see in some of our leaders at times that vex our souls. We see some of the evil things that are promoted and pushed. And God, it grieves us. And we are even sometimes righteously angered by these things. We pray for mercy and we pray for change and repentance in our state and in our nation. We certainly need that. But I also thank you, dear Father, that you are Lord over all. And that your son Jesus will one day be king over everything. And then when he comes, he will put to an end all these rules and reigns and powers. And he will do everything in justice and righteousness. And he will one day take all that he has conquered and deliver them to you. And you will be God forever and ever. And every one of these anxieties and worries and irritations and angers that we have over what governmental authorities sometimes do, they will all one day be done away with. Teach us to hope in that and live in joy in light of that hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.